If you were to ask a travel agent to recommend to you someplace in South America where you might have a great vacation, I think one place that you may not hear about is Lima, the capital city of Peru. Lima is home to more than 10 million people, and more than half of them are very poor. One travel guide says about Lima, it is overcrowded, polluted, noisy, and often has wretched weather. That's from a travel agent. So, sound like a place you want to visit? Apparently, there are parts of Lima that are beautiful. The downtown area in particular is that way. But from the center part of the city, you can see a mountain range behind those beautiful buildings that has been stripped of all vegetation and is covered with tiny little shacks. An American who once lived in Lima described that mountainside as an ugly, cancerous tumor rising from the city. But there was one brief period of time when even the slums of Lima were beautiful. It was during the visit of the former president of France, Charles de Gaulle. Just before his arrival, an army of painters went up into the hills above the city, and they painted every shack bright white, so that when President de Gaulle looked up at the mountainside from downtown, he would see nothing but gleaming homes. What nobody told Charles de Gaulle was that it was all a facade, that in fact, it was only the sides of those little shacks that were facing downtown that were actually painted white. You see, the goal at that time was not to clean up the slums, it was just to make them appear clean from a distance. I'm trying to paint this picture in your minds so that you can think about what this passage that we're going to look at talks about. That picture illustrates a temptation that all of us face in our private lives. It's a temptation that is rooted in the reality that we are all, every single one of us, accountable to a God of absolute purity. Coming to terms with the white-hot holiness of God naturally motivates us to want to clean up our act. But anybody who's tried to purify himself or herself internally knows how difficult that is to do, because our heart is a lot more polluted than any of us wants to admit. It is, to use the words of a prophet of God, hopelessly dark and deceitful. That's the way Scripture describes our heart. And so what some of us do to try to cover up that internal ugliness is to focus on external cleanliness. In other words, we become more religious. We become skilled at doing those things that make us look like good Christians, even though we know that our private world is out of sync with our public image. And the really dangerous thing about that is that over time, we can actually delude ourselves into thinking that God won't notice what's behind the facade. We imagine that somehow he's going to agree to ignore the sin that contaminates our heart because at least we look good on the outside. Now, I doubt that any of you would say that I've just described you to a T, but would you admit to the tendency to self-diagnose your spirituality by your religious habits rather than the condition of your heart? Are you at all prone to managing the externals while neglecting the internals? If so, the passage that we're about to look at might sting a little. It certainly did for me as I was studying this past week, because I was forced to reckon with those parts of my life that nobody but God sees. But I found that as I did that, the grace and the mercy of God became all the more precious to me. Sometimes God has to barge right in past the facade to expose our need for the cleansing and the fresh start that only he can give. I think that if Jesus comes off harsh to us in this passage, it's because he was dealing with people who were living in petrified self-deception. The Pharisees and the teachers of Jewish law that sparred with Jesus again and again did so because he, Jesus, undervalued and sometimes ignored the religious practices that they believed made them clean, and Jesus and his followers unclean in the eyes of God. Mark 7 gives us just one specific example of how differently those two groups, Pharisees and followers of Jesus, how differently they measured holiness. Start reading in verse 1 of Mark 7. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Now, that might not seem like a big deal to you, unless you're a mother. But you have to understand that hand washing was a very big deal to the Pharisees. Mark explains that to us in verse 3. He says, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. What's that phrase mean, the tradition of the elders? Well, here's the deal. There were all these religious bureaucrats that came along after God gave his people his law, and they just took the laws that were on the books already, and they complicated them, you know, somewhat like what we have done to the tax code. They made it hopelessly complex. Why would they do that? Well, it was just their way of dealing with the failure to do what they knew God really wanted them to do. See, they looked at God's law and they noticed that some things God asked them to do were relatively easy, and there were other things that were extremely hard. The easy laws had to do mostly with external things like circumcision and dietary laws and Sabbath keeping, purification rituals, things like that. The hard laws almost always had to do with internal issues. They dealt with the attitudes of the heart. And what they found was that they could pull off the easy stuff, but not the hard stuff. And rather than acknowledging that problem, rather than admitting their inability to purify their hearts and then seeking God for mercy, they compensated for their disobedience to the hard laws by inventing more easy laws. There was a group of religious leaders known as the scribes who created hundreds and hundreds of new laws, all of them easy in the sense that they dealt exclusively with external issues. That is, those things that could be done without a change of heart. And one example of this had to do with hand washing. In the Old Testament law, if you want to look for hand washing in the Old Testament, what you'll see is there's a law that priests, before they would go into the temple to offer a sacrifice to God, had to wash their hands. It was a way of acknowledging the absolute purity and holiness of God. But what the scribes did, since hand washing was an easy law, was that they made it mandatory for all Jews to wash their hands before they eat. And it's not what we think of. It's not that they had to just go put their hands under a sink or dip them in water and wipe them off. It was very complex what they had to do. Let me just read to you a little bit from a commentary on the Gospel of Mark to give you a feel for what it would have been like to live according to scribal tradition. This is William Barclay. He said, there were definite and rigid rules for the washing of hands. The water for washing had to be kept in special large stone jars so that it might be certain that it had been used for no other purpose. First, the hands were held with fingertips pointing upwards. Water was poured over them and had to run at least down to the wrist. While the hands were still wet, each hand had to be cleansed with the fist of the other. This meant at this stage that the hands were wet with water, but that water was now unclean because it had touched unclean hands. So next, the hands had to be held with the fingertips pointing downwards, and the water had to be poured over them in such a way that it began at the wrists and ran off at the fingertips. After all that had been done, the hands were clean. So that was the ritual. Three times a day, unless you were a snacker, in which case you'd have to do it more often. I mean, and these these people who wanted to please God, they took it seriously. Mark tells us in verse 4 that when they come from the marketplace, law-abiding Jews do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. The Mishnah, which records the scribal laws, contains 35 pages on dishwashing alone. This was first century Judaism. It was a whole bunch of people sincerely desiring to live in a way that pleases God, being told by their leaders that the way to do it was to be fanatical about obeying 1,000 trivial rules that had absolutely nothing to do with the condition of their hearts. And the worst part of it was, those who became experts at living according to this tradition really believed that they were righteous people. They measured their righteousness by their adherence to these man-made laws, and worse than that, they measured other people in the same way. So they became both self-righteous and judgmental. Judgmental even to the point of unknowingly accusing God himself of being unclean. How twisted is that? In verse 5, that's exactly what they did. They asked a question which was really nothing more than an accusation. Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating food with defiled hands? This was nothing new to Jesus. He'd been judged by these men from day one of his public ministry. He had been condemned for eating with sinners, for letting his disciples pick grain on the Sabbath day, for letting a sinful woman touch him, and worst of all, for healing the sick on the Sabbath. That one really bugged them. And now they're hammering away at him again. And Jesus is fed up. I can feel the intensity of his exasperation as he replies in verse 6, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. The word hypocrite means actor. It was used of those on stage who wore masks. They actually put on a facade that allowed them to pretend to be somebody other than they really were. Through Isaiah, God called out people like that, these religious pretenders. He said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, or as one other translation puts it, their worship is a farce. Their teachings are merely human rules. And then Jesus said, verse 8, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. You are using the wrong criteria for cleanliness. Isaiah 29:13, that passage that Jesus quoted, highlights two characteristics of corrupt spirituality, both of which the Pharisees were guilty, and both of which reveal to us what really makes a person unclean in the eyes of God. The first problem that the Pharisees had, and that some of us may have, was that there was dissonance, there was inconsistency between their habits and their heart. See, they were going through the motions of honoring God. They were doing all the things that religious people were supposed to do. But it was nothing more than a cover-up for a polluted inner life. And I know I'm stating the obvious when I say this, but sometimes we have to be reminded of the obvious. God isn't fooled. He doesn't just see the facets of our life that we want him to see. He's always looking through the walls and into the house. And if the interior does not match the exterior, that is a problem. The quote that Jesus used to nail the Pharisees was originally spoken against a group of people who were guilty of the very same hypocrisy that they were. The prophet Isaiah was God's spokesman to a nation full of professional worshipers. If they had been members of White Pine, They would come to church every week. They would sing songs with lifted hands. They would fill in all the blanks on their sermon outline. They would give generously during the offering. They might even be faithful members of a small group or of a ministry team. But all of their religious habits were nothing but a veneer of white paint over hopelessly dark and deceitful hearts. Through Isaiah, the Spirit of God exposed multiple sins that they were guilty of. For instance, they took advantage of the poor and the powerless. Their leaders cared more about lining their pockets than promoting justice. They worshiped man-made idols and engaged in witchcraft. They committed sexual sin openly and shamelessly. And yet there they were, every Sabbath day, worshiping God with a pious look on their face. And God said to them, this is from the book of Isaiah, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies, your feasts and your festivals. I hate with all my being. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right." One of those things that those ancient Israelites did not understand, and the Pharisees of Jesus' day did not understand, and even some of us don't understand, is that internals matter infinitely more than externals do. Our heart is far more important than our habits. And so you can see that the question that I'm asking of you and me this morning is, how close is our heart to God? I'm not asking how long you pray each day or how many pages of the Bible you read. I'm not asking what percentage of your income you give to God. I'm not asking how often you come to church. I'm not asking if you put a white pine decal on the back of your car. I'm not asking that. I'm asking whether the image that you are projecting right now is an accurate reflection of who you really are. As Jesus looks past your religious habits and into your heart, does he see anything there that you hope nobody else here will see? If so, do you think that when you stand before God, he's just going to ignore that? You think he's going to say, I'm so impressed with all the religious things that you did that I'm just not even going to bring up all the sins that you hid? No. Hebrews 4:13 says that nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So what the Pharisees were experiencing here was just a foretaste of what all of us will experience when we stand before him and look into his X-ray eyes. And then the second characteristic of corrupt spirituality that the Pharisees modeled so well was the exaltation of human traditions over God's commands. Notice the repetition that Jesus used to emphasize how much he hates this. Verse 7, "Their teachings are merely human rules." Verse 8, "You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." Verse 9, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." Now, Jesus is not against tradition per se. What he's against is tradition that usurps Scripture. Whatever traditions we have, we all have them. They have to be subjected to the Word of God rather than exalted above the Word of God. Write down this equation: Scripture is greater than tradition. See, the Pharisees reversed the equation. They considered the laws of the scribes more binding than the laws of God. And Jesus gave them a glaring example of this beginning in verse 10. "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.'" That's pretty clear. That's in God's word. That's in Scripture. But verse 11, "You say," this is based on scribal tradition, "you say that if anyone declares what might have been used to help their father or mother is Corban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother." See, these scribes had concocted this Corban law And what you could do is you could dedicate something exclusively to God, which when translated means you didn't have to share it with anybody else. So if you had a wad of money, you could go through a religious ritual in which you declared the money to belong exclusively to God. You could lay your hands on it and you could say, "This is Corban." Then when your parents came with needs, basic needs like food, shelter, clothing, you could say, "I'd love to help you, Pop, but everything I have in the bank is Corban. Bummer, huh?" And you could walk away from that encounter and not feel a twinge of guilt because you were obeying the law. Not God's law, but man's law. Jesus was right on when he said in verse 13, "Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down." And you do many things like that. Let's stop and think about this for a minute. What is it that the Bible tells us God wants us to do? Let's not make it complicated. Let's get it down to the bare minimum. In fact, let's try to reduce it down to a single word. If you could say all that the Bible says God wants us to do could be reduced to this one word, what would the word be? It would be love. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus said, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. You can reduce everything that God expects down to one word, love. So if you do something in God's name, if you say, "I'm going to obey this law," but in doing so, you're violating the law of love, you're not obeying God. You've twisted it all up. Because love is at the core of every law. So think, is there anything that I do that may be religious, and yet it's unloving? Probably not a question that you can answer instantly, but it's certainly worth thinking about. How much of what I do in God's name violates his most basic law? There was nothing that nauseated Jesus more than seeing people use religion to dodge their responsibility to love. That's why the Pharisees turned his stomach. They went to great lengths to avoid any contact with impurity, but they never realized that underneath that carefully sanitized exterior was a selfish and polluted heart. This bothered Jesus so much that he actually removed from God's law external laws that were being used to avoid internal righteousness. That's exactly what he's about to do in verse 14. He's about to rewrite God's law. Look at it, verse 14. "Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, 'Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it's what comes out of a person that defiles them.'" In other words, righteousness is an inside job. Impurity doesn't originate out there. It originates in here. It's hard for us to appreciate how revolutionary those words were to first century Jews. I mean, every Jew from the Pharisee to the follower of Jesus believed that you could not be clean in God's eyes if you ate something that God called unclean. And there were all kinds of foods that God called unclean in the Old Testament. And now here is God himself actually saying, essentially, "You know all that stuff I said about unclean foods? Forget it." Would that shake you up? It certainly did the disciples. No wonder that verse 17, after he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. I think that's an interesting word choice, this parable. Like surely he wasn't speaking literally. This must have been an analogy or an allegory. It's a parable, right, Jesus? Verse 18, "Are you so dull?" he said. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body." It's very literal. Maybe a little too literal, right? But look at what Mark says next in the last part of verse 19. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Wow. Jesus was so passionate about making his point that righteousness is an inside job that he repealed the dietary laws of the Old Testament. It's as if he's saying, you're so hung up on the idea that uncleanness comes from what you eat, so from now on, there's no such thing as unclean food. You get it? It's not about intake. It's about output. He went on, verse 20, what comes out of a person, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Now stop right there, because that's the main idea. It's evil thoughts that make us unclean in God's sight. It's not necessarily what other people can see. It's what only God can see. Beyond the whitewashed facade that we present to other people is a house full of either clean or unclean thoughts. What kind of evil thoughts make us unclean in God's eyes? Well, just look at the list. Sexual immorality. Do you ever have sexually immoral thoughts? Do you ever think of engaging in sexual behavior that you know God forbids? And then there's theft. You ever have an urge to steal? Careful, it's tax time. Do you ever say, what Uncle Sam doesn't know won't hurt him? And then murder. You ever wanted to kill anybody? Oh, no, you say. But 1 John 3 says that anyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer. Jesus went so far to say that anyone who's angry at a brother or sister is, in God's eyes, guilty of murder. Do you ever get angry at others? And then next on the list is adultery. Do you ever fantasize about having sex with someone other than your spouse? Jesus actually said that lust is adultery. You ever heard lust? And greed, word that could also be translated coveting. It means to have a craving to possess something that doesn't belong to you. So do you ever covet? Are you ever guilty of malice? You ever want bad things to happen to somebody who's hurt you? Or deceit? You ever spin lies in your head? Are you ever tempted to shade the truth? Lewdness? Does your mind ever play X-rated movies? How about envy? Are you ever jealous of someone else's success or possessions or physical appearance? And there's slander. Do you ever come up with real zingers that you could use to hurt the reputation of someone who has done you wrong? There's arrogance. Do you ever see yourself as inherently better than somebody else? Do you ever struggle with pride? And finally, folly. Does your mind ever shut God out so that it can flirt with sin? Jesus said in verse 23, all these evils come from inside and defile a person. So be honest, is your thought life clean or is it unclean? If you would admit to being unclean, then you have two options. You can try to camouflage your impurity by being even more zealous in your Christian activity, in which case you probably will become a 21st century Pharisee. Or you can stand naked and ashamed before God and beg for mercy, in which case he will hurl your iniquities into the depths of the sea. Though your sins are like scarlet, he'll wash you white as snow. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he will remove your transgressions from you. Listen to the word of God. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is a great passage for first-time repenters as well as repeat offenders. If you've never before acknowledged your heart-level sinfulness and your need for outside help, you can do that right now. Just thank God that he sent Jesus to die on a cross to pay for those sins that you have committed and have kept so well hidden. Trust Jesus to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. You can't fix your heart. He can. Let him. If you're already a Christian, if you can remember a time when Jesus purified your heart through faith, but since then you've gotten dirty again, even while maintaining a righteous public image, just confess all of the impurities you're aware of. And the scripture says that he will purify you from all unrighteousness. Today, whatever your story, you can have a fresh start. All that it takes is honesty.